Welcome to AWR 360 Health Live Medical Mondays. It's really good to be back with you again. We're glad to have you for this final program today, which is going to be very exciting, looking at your questions, a follow-up with our medical experts on your questions about COVID-19. It's been an exciting series of programs we've had over the last several weeks, and I want to thank Dr. Leela Lewis, who has been just a wonderful host of this program and our medical director for AWR 360 Health, coming to us live from sunny Phoenix, Arizona. Dr.
Hello,
Leela.
Dr. Kyle. How are you?
Good to see you.
Good to see you too.
And is it sunny out there today?
It is wonderfully sunny outside. Yes, it is.
Hey, by the way, Dr. Leela, we were just thinking we would love to hear from our viewers where they are. So if you could just send us a message, tell us where you've been viewing these Medical Monday programs from. We would love to hear from you.
That sounds wonderful.
Share with us maybe something that you've been blessed by, something that has helped you in your life, something you've learned from these programs. We would love to hear it, and we hope you've been blessed. By the way, thank you guys for sending in your questions. We have so many questions, Dr. Leela, today. We're just full of questions, and we've got a wonderful program here that we've planned for you. And Dr. Roger Schwelt, who some of you know has been with us before, he's going to be with us again today, and we're very grateful to have him with us. I want to just remind everyone that all of these programs, the Medical Monday programs and the symposiums, Dr. Leela, which have been happening, we had the last one last night. Is that correct?
That's correct.
And they're all,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
They're all on the YouTube page for Adventist World Radio. So if you'd like to watch them again, go back to our YouTube, check it out. Make sure you follow us on YouTube, like us on Facebook, and so you can stay up to date on all of the latest programs. And we have a new program starting next Sunday, Dr. Leela. Is that correct?
That's correct. Level Up. We are looking forward to that program, and we'll be continuing to have health programs during the week. We'll let you know this coming week what day that will be as well. So we're very excited. You know, Pastor Kyle, one of the big questions that's come in is the continuing medical education credit. As we all know, we've had CME credits up to 12 hours for these medical symposiums and our Medical Mondays. And today is the final day to get your credit. So if you have not yet turned in your evaluation form, please make sure and do that. Again, go to awr.org/health. That's awr.org/health. Make sure you've registered and fill in your evaluation credit today. So we will look forward to that. And again, it was 2 hours of CME credit for Sunday night, and 1 hour for the last several Mondays.
I wish I could fill that out and get credit, but I'm not a medical person, so I can't. But, hey, if you're medical, make sure you do that and take advantage of it, right?
That's correct.
That's right. Well, before we go any further, Dr. Leela, I think maybe let's have a word of prayer and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us during this program. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today with Dr. Leela. And thank you for these programs that we've been having the last several weeks for Medical Mondays for AWR 360 Health. We pray that you would bless our program today. Please help us to be able to share relevant information that will be a blessing to someone today. And help us all to continue to stay healthy and to keep ourselves in top shape so that we can serve you better and make good decisions for our lives so that we can be a blessing to others. So we invite you to be a part of this program in a special way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Kyle. You know, Pastor Kyle, we've been talking about God's, sometimes people refer to them as simple remedies. They're really not simple, quite frankly. They're actually quite complex. The reason that people refer to them as simple is because they're simply attainable. Let's face it, we've used the acronym Want Rest. We've talked about internal water, but mostly external water with hydrothermal therapy and the effect as far as prevention and, I dare say, treatment of COVID-19. Fresh air or open space, proper nutrition. We use the word tea for temperance, but really it's self-restraint or self-control to keep away from those things that are harmful to us and to use moderately with wisdom, with common sense, things that are good for us. Rest or sleep, exercise, ultraviolet radiation or sunshine, or S for sunshine, and then most importantly, trust in God. And we've seen that these scientifically profound simple principles do have an effect as far as our immune system. It optimizes our immune system. So we've been very excited to find these principles out. We've also been excited to see that when we look back at the 1918 pandemic and we find that these principles used back then, these same principles by Seventh-day Adventist institutions, sometimes referred to as sanitariums, actually do work today. So that's been a very exciting adventure. Many, many questions have come in about these topics, and that's what we're looking forward to talking about today.
And I just want to add, Dr. Lila, one of the things that I have really been blessed by as we've looked at each one of these topics is just thinking about how God really wants us. You know, God wants what's best for us, I think is really a theme that I've been getting. And in every one of these topics, it's about making good decisions so that we can not only be healthier for ourselves, but also be healthier for other people as well. And he wants us to have, you know, the acronym is WANT, REST.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to have rest. And I just want to remind us as we begin today of that verse where we get that acronym from, and that's Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." There's a lot of people that have been heavy laden during this COVID-19 crisis. Isn't that right?
A lot. All of us, I dare say. We've all had an effect on our lives. For sure. Everything from financial effects to health, physical health, severe mental anguish. There's been such a rise in anxiety and depression. It's affected all of us.
It really has. And so, you know, with that being the case, how much more are these principles needed now than ever before? And Jesus says, if you're labor, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And that's you, friend. That's every one of us. Jesus says, I will give you rest. And we hope that these principles we've been going over have been a very practical demonstration of the rest that God wants to give us as we follow his principles of health.
Thank you so much, Pastor Kyle. And now we want to address your questions. I'm excited to invite my good friend, Dr. Roger Schwelt. He is an intensivist pulmonologist, works in the intensive care unit with COVID patients on a day-to-day basis, and has been one of our main expert presenters in our medical symposiums on Sunday night. So, Dr. Schwelt, we have some questions as far as basic statistics for COVID-19. Can you just very briefly review for us again the three basic phases or categories, if you will, of COVID-19 that you've helped us delineate to begin our discussion for today?
I think Dr. Schwelt's mic is a little muted there.
There we go. Sorry about that.
There you go. You're good.
Thank you. So thank you very much, Lila, for having us on, for having me on. So the three phases are basically a way of just discussing this in a little bit more succinct way. Phase one is before you get the infection, and that's where we institute isolation or distancing, things of that nature. Phase two is after you get the infection, but before you have to go to the hospital. And phase three is when you end up at the hospital. There's been some studies recently that seem to indicate that the number of people who have been exposed to or infected with coronavirus is much greater than we had anticipated based on antibody testing. This is where we actually test for the body's immune response against the virus instead of just checking the virus itself. In this situation, some tests have shown in New York up to a third of the people walking around New York City may have been exposed. And so in terms of how many people actually are getting significant symptoms is going to be proportionately less than what we've been talking about before, if those numbers are correct. But it seems as though about 20% of those who are symptomatic anyhow are needing hospitalization and eventually intensive care in some cases, and even the ventilator. So this is sort of the funnel where you have a lot of people at the beginning and then a few people that end up in the intensive care unit.
So as you just stated, I just want to make sure that our viewers understood the question. So as I heard you state, the percent of the population that actually end up in a severe situation would be about 20%. How many of those recover of the severe cases? What percent of those actually go on to recover?
Well, there was a study that was published in from New York City that looked at that, and of the people that were being admitted to the hospital, 22% of those died just being admitted to the hospital. And so those that were admitted to the intensive care unit and put on ventilators, according to their numbers, 88% of those died. So this is obviously something that you want to try to avoid, is you want to treat this infection, treat this illness before it ends up at the hospital.
Great. And Pastor Carl, I think you had a question. I saw you sort of raise your hand over there.
Yeah, I did. I was just thinking, you know, at this point in time, we have, I just saw this morning, about 80,000 deaths in the United States from COVID-19. But a lot of states are on the downward trend. You know, the cases I saw even in New York this morning, Governor Cuomo said just over 400 new cases, I think, you know, daily now. So the cases are going down. Some people are wondering, you know, you talk about testing, antibody testing. Should I go get a test? Should I be worried about that? And how does that happen? I think that's a question on a lot of people's mind. I know people I've talked to anyway.
Yeah, so I don't think you should get an antibody test unless a doctor orders it, and that's the way it currently is standing at this point. So the question is who should be getting antibody testing? Well, I've had a number of patients who are outpatient. They feel they've come down with the illness, and they want to know. Well, the interesting aspect of this is that I will get an x-ray or I'll get a CT scan, and I will see that they may have infiltrates, and it will be helpful for me to know if this was in fact due to COVID-19, or is it something else that I have to pursue with further testing. And so, yeah, that might be a situation where I get an antibody test to see if something that you had 2 months ago was in fact COVID-19.
So let's continue with our questions of our viewers. Do 90% of the patients end up on ventilators? Of 90% of patients who end up on ventilators, do they die?
Well, based on the data that was coming out of New York City, it was around 88%. For those that were over the age of 65 on the ventilator, it was closer to 97%, which sounds like a very high number. Realize that those numbers did not include patients who were on the ventilators at the time of the closure of the study, so they didn't know which category to put them in. So they could only do the ones that had either survived or had not survived. So those numbers may change as things go on. The other thing that I want to also caution overinterpretation of those numbers is that was a healthcare system that was just overwhelmed with patients coming into the hospital. And so you're not going to get the best care when the healthcare system is overwhelmed. So that's not to say that everybody who comes down with COVID-19 in the hospital in any place in the United States is going to have that. Obviously, there's going to be differences between New York City and any other place in the United States, but those are some sobering numbers.
But the good news is the reason that we're here today is to talk about these principles of health that you can do right now at home, so hopefully you never become part of that 20% that needs to be hospitalized or increase your risk of ventilators. So let's go on quickly through some of the other treatments. Is remdesivir, as approved by the FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, a good or a bad choice, Dr. Schwelt?
Well, it's a great choice to use. It's actually one of the medications that we now have that has the most data to back it up, and that's because there was a prospective controlled trial that was conducted. There's actually two trials. There was one in China that never got to be filled. They never got to the amount of patients that they needed, and so the fact that they couldn't reach their endpoints is not a surprise. The study that they did here in the United States, and this is indicative of every prospective study that they do, is they have endpoints. The two endpoints were mortality, but the even higher endpoint was time to hospital discharge or time to improvement. And like any good prospective study, they have to make sure that they peak. An independent data review board peeks in at the data halfway through the study to make sure that if there is a difference, that they stop the study and that they don't give out any more placebo, because that would be unethical, and give everybody the medication. Well, that's exactly what they did, and they found that they had reached that endpoint when it came to time to recovery. There was a much shorter time to recovery in the group that got the remdesivir, and in the arm that got the remdesivir, they also noticed a trend toward a mortality benefit, which probably would have come to fruition if they were allowed to continue the study to the very end. So that's amazing data. The problem with remdesivir, of course, is that this is not a medication that's widely available. Fortunately, Gilead, the company that makes it, has donated 1.5 million vials of this medication or dosage of this medication, and they're being distributed right now into the United States and hopefully around the world. They're going to ramp up production. But this is the problem that we have, is that I've had a patient in my intensive care unit that we wanted to start her on remdesivir. Well, we don't have remdesivir at our facility. Most hospitals, as of this taping, don't have it. There was one hospital that had it. We wanted to transfer our patient to their hospital to get it, but it would only be available for people who were on the ventilator. And so the question is, you know, if you were to give remdesivir to a patient, where would it be the most helpful, at the beginning of the course or at the end of the course where I'm on the ventilator? And of course, that is, you know, we can imagine where that is. But the problem is that when you only have such few dosages of that medication, you're going to give it to the sickest patients. But it may be, by definition, in those patients that it's not the most efficacious.
Yeah, it's an ethical dilemma and challenge. How much faith should we put in the idea of a successful vaccine? A lot of questions came in about the proposed, so many different ideas and possibilities as far as the vaccines are concerned.
Well, there are so many different types of vaccines, and they're not around yet, so it's a hypothetical. We always try to under-promise and over-deliver. We'll have to see. The best thing that we can have to go on is past records. You know, there are some great vaccines that have worked really well for viruses in the past, and there are some vaccines that really haven't worked at all for viruses in the past. If you look at measles, mumps, rubella, we've got great vaccines for those, and they work pretty well when they're given. HIV hasn't really worked at all. HIV is an RNA virus, and unfortunately, coronavirus is also an RNA virus. So hopefully we don't go the same way as we've gone with the HIV vaccine.
Pastor Kyle.
Yeah, quick question. I've heard... First of all, I saw a news story this morning that said that the WHO has identified over 100 different types of vaccines for coronavirus that are in development, which is, I thought, was a huge number. But anyway, that was interesting. The second thing I was going to ask you is, I've heard people say, even Vice President Pence has said, or Dr. Fauci from the White House task force has said, things really won't get back to normal until we have a vaccine. And so they're doing this Operation Warp Speed thing I think some people have heard about, which is to try to get a vaccine as quickly as possible. First of all, Dr. Schwell, do you think that things really won't get back to normal fully until we have a vaccine, number one? And number two, how soon do you think it will be before we get a vaccine?
Yeah, I agree with that statement, because the real issue here is that you've got a virus, and that virus in any human body wants to spread to another human being. The only thing that's going to stop that is if that person around that person, so if you can imagine a wall of people around that person, that virus wants to jump into any one of those people in that circle around that person. If 60-70% of the people around that person have antibodies to that virus that are effective, that virus isn't going to spread. It's going to die, basically. That virus is going to die in that person. And your R-naught number, which is the amount of people that one person can infect, is going to go to less than one. And the virus is going to burn out and it's going to disappear. That's essentially what we need to have happen. The question is how do we get those antibodies in that wall of people around that one person? And there's only two ways. Either the infection's already been in those people, or they've got a vaccine. And that's really the only two ways you can have this.
And that's why, of course, the public health community was initially entirely depending on hoping for herd immunity. But the good news is this is an amazing topic that we're discussing right now. I'm looking at all of our wonderful other questions. Our very first program for Level Up is on this very topic. So we'll want to come back to this, because it is a very important and very timely question, for sure. But again, we do have some more questions. Yes, Pastor.
Just really quick, just so everybody, because some people may not have been with us in the beginning, Level Up, Dr. Lila,
Level Up. New
program
Level
is coming.
Up this coming Sunday at 7 p.m. Eastern. You're not going to want to miss it. It's the quarantine dilemma, and the very topic that we are discussing is specifically one of the aspects, I should say, of that is this issue of the vaccine, antibodies, herd immunity, is it applicable to us? And looking at history, looking not just in the last 100 years, the last several thousand years, looking back at the bubonic plague and all the way back actually into the Old Testament to find out, is there some other information that we can learn from the past as far as quarantine and even an antibody situation? Okay, let's proceed. Our next question regarding unconventional therapy. What dose of intravenous vitamin C are you currently using, Dr. Schwelt, in the intensive care unit?
1 gram IV, Q6 hours.
Got it.
You said that very succinctly. Okay, well, let's go on to some really practical and kind of exciting information about hydrothermal therapy. Now, I want to come back to this idea for our viewers, the big picture. Sometimes we can get really bogged down with the trees, but we don't see the big overview of the forest. So we're talking about, again, simple but complex principles, and we're talking specifically about the W, or water, external water treatment, hydrothermal therapy. Pastor Kyle, you had a comment you wanted to
make. Before we move, I know we're going to move quickly to the hydrothermal therapy, but on the vitamin C, it's still a good idea for our viewers to take vitamin C on a daily basis to build up their immune system. Am I getting you guys right? We've talked about that in previous programs.
Yes, I do agree with that, and I believe Dr. Schwelt agrees as well.
What would be the recommended amount of vitamin C for someone to take daily?
I orally recommend, actually some people, depends on who you listen to, some people will say 2 grams a day. It just depends on who you listen to. Personally, I say, 1 gram a couple times a day is probably the best method. But Dr. Schwelt, I don't know what your preferred method is.
I haven't really looked at the oral dose. I'm used to using the intravenous dose in the intensive care unit. And again, we don't have great data for COVID-19. We do have good data for sepsis. We do have relatively good data for ARDS. And this is very similar to what's going on in COVID-19 patients. I don't want to get too much into that because it's going to eat up a lot of time.
Sure.
But oral dose, I've heard the same, 1 to 2 grams. Really, there's not a lot of downside to taking vitamin C. I'm not giving vitamin C because I have good data that shows that it's going to work, although there is some. It's more along the lines of we've got good data that shows it's not harmful and it may be beneficial.
Sounds good.
And along those lines of not being harmful, let's delve into hydrothermal therapy, which, again, it's not been found to be harmful, but also been shown to be beneficial. What's the basic premise or physiologic changes that take place with hydrothermal therapy, contrast showers, and even compressed treatments onto the chest?
We really don't know. And here's the thing, Layla, let's give a big picture about hydrothermal therapy. It's not like we've been studying this thing for the last 100 years. This is something that science has kind of left behind. It's something that we've done 100 years ago. We certainly did it during the 1918 pandemic. But actually there was a number of very high-profile physicians like Yoreg and Kellogg who were using this, but we dumped it back in the 30s and 40s when with the discovery of penicillin and all these antibiotics for randomized placebo-controlled trials and things of that nature. And yes, it was being used, but it really hasn't been studied to the level that we should be. And so a lot of these questions today, unfortunately, are going to be asking about all the things that we would normally be asking about medications, their mechanisms. We don't have those answers for hydrothermal therapy. We have some guesses, but we don't know for sure. So when you ask what's the pathophysiology, we've got to go back and see where did we leave off and what did we know at that time.
Right.
We know that there was a psychiatrist named Yoreg who used malaria to heat up patients who had neurosyphilis. And he noticed that when they got fevers, they got better. Well, he actually cured a number of patients with malaria and then cured their malaria with quinine sulfate. And for this, he got the Nobel Prize in Medicine. And what was the basis of this? Clearly, the malaria wasn't curing the patient. It was the fever. And so we have good data, actually, in vitro data and in vivo data that shows that fever, just a high temperature, activates monocytes and increases the amount of tumor necrosis factor that they secrete. And so it enhances the immune system. Is that the only thing that increasing the temperature does? I doubt it. I think that's just one of those things.
Thank you, Dr. Schwell. And along the same lines, as far as core body temperature, we talked about this last night. This question came in again. It continues to be a question. What's the core body temperature goal for hydrotherapy? And again, along the lines that there's just not much research out there for us to go on.
So if you recall, we have defined what a normal temperature is. Just let's just back up a few spaces here and say, well, what is a normal temperature? We don't have a normal temperature. We have an average normal temperature, 98.6. But if you're 99.5, like I was a number of days ago when I was walking from the parking lot into clinic and they had to check my temperature before I could go upstairs, I was a 99.5. That was certainly above the average temperature, but that's not considered a fever. 100.4 is considered a fever. So even when we're talking about a distribution of patients, all of which have different set temperatures, to be able to say that this is one particular temperature that we have to be at to say that we're doing good hydrothermal therapy, already we're running into a problem. So I don't know what that temperature is. People can make up temperatures. They can say 103. They can say 103.5 in terms of core body temperature. But have we done the studies to say, is 102 just as good or 101.5? We don't have any of those studies.
Pastor Kyle, you had a comment you wanted to make. I could see it in your face.
it's okay. I was just going to say, I know some people are wondering, going back to that program, some of the practical formulas for hydrothermal therapy, that maybe could we just recap that really quick?
We have that coming up in our next few questions,
but
that's a good question. No, we can go ahead and address that right now. So there are several different types. We're actually coming into the practical application right now of hydrothermal therapy, and we can talk about those very briefly right now. So we've talked about the contrast showers, hot and cold contrast shower, and again, we've shown several times that it's 5 minutes. And Pastor Kyle, you could tell us because you know now because you do it on a daily basis.
I do. In fact, I did it this morning. 5 minutes, 3 minutes.
5 minutes, no. 1 minute.
I messed up. I failed.
You've been cold for too long.
Oh, man. I can't believe I failed the final test. 5 minutes, one minute, 3 minutes, 1 minute. 3 minutes, 1 minute. Is that right?
So 5 minutes hot, 1 minute cold, three
right.
minutes hot, 1 minute cold, 3 minutes hot, 1 minute cold. It's important to end on cold. That's for your contrast showers. We often say that that's more along the lines of in phase one. You can do it in any one of the phases, but usually by the time you're phase three, you're probably not feeling so great and necessarily able to stand up for that long, et cetera. As far as other options, we have the contrast to the chest or hydrothermal therapy chest compression, sometimes referred to in the past as fomentations. We have recommended anywhere between 15 to 20 minutes, depending on how you're doing it. And you'll remember that there's different types of ways. There's the thermophore, which is just essentially just thermophore makes different options, and it has a moist option. You can actually leave it on there for up to the 20 minutes, and then it turns off on its own. But if you don't have that option, you can use a microwave. We talked about that. Usually you heat it up for a treatment for 3 minutes and then you leave it on the chest for 5 minutes. So you need to have someone helping you. Most likely you'll need someone help you because you'll repeat it 3 times and then end with a minute of cold ice rub. Now again, different people do it different ways. And then we have the foot bath. That's my favorite, actually. My kid's favorite as well. So again, different people do it differently. My recommendation again is the same process. It's easiest for my brain to remember the 5-1-3-1-3-1. Some people just do it straight for 15 to 20 minutes again of hot and then end on one of cold. But again, I prefer to do 5-1-3-1-3-1. So that would be just in essence, Pastor Kyle, coming
Thank
back
you.
To your practical applications. But let's talk, Dr. Schwelt, does it make a difference if one has an empty versus a full stomach during hydrothermal therapy? And if so, why?
You know, so when I go into the spa, or when I mean spa, I mean a hot whirlpool, and it's going to cause vasodilation. You're going to get a lot of blood going to your skin. Maybe you've experienced this where you get out of the spa and you feel dizzy, and that's because your vasculature has vasodilated. And when that happens, not enough blood is getting to your brain and you feel dizzy, you feel like you're going to fall down. Well, just imagine what happened if your stomach and your viscera was dilated as well with blood vessels. That's going to even exacerbate it. So it's best not to have food in your stomach that's causing blood to be shunted away from the vasculature into your abdomen. You're going to probably feel nauseous, and you're not going to feel very well in terms of your stomach and et cetera. So best to do this, if you're going to eat and do a hydrotherapy treatment, best to do the hydrotherapy treatment first. Or if you really need to eat, make sure you're doing it and waiting an hour or two after you eat to do this kind of treatment.
And there's another reason too, right, Dr. Schwaltz, that sometimes not only do you feel like you need a rest after a good hydrothermal therapy, but there's actually some benefit to show that resting after a particularly chest hydrothermal therapy is beneficial.
Yeah, you want to rest. Your immune system is doing its work. You don't want to be taking energy away from that. Best to rest.
Excellent. Well, I think we're going to go to our next of our simple principles, specifically in regard to fresh air or open space. You know, we talked about some of the amazing benefits. Dr. Schwaltz, you gave us such a wonderful overview on the open space benefits. And this question came in specifically kind of blending hydrothermal therapy and open space. Do you think infusing essential oil with spruce or mint during hydrothermal therapy would be beneficial based on some of the research that you pointed out as far as open space and pines and those kinds of things?
Yeah, it could be. I think if I wanted to stick to the scientific rigors in those studies, they used a hinoki oil, which is a Japanese cypress tree. And so that, when they analyzed that essential oil, there was something called alpha pinenes and beta pinenes in there. And so these are some of the same substances that are in the forest. When you go in to do forest bathing, there's a whole thing called forest bathing. And there are actual compounds in the air that you can measure. And these things have been shown to be helpful to increase natural killer cells. But the other aspect of this that they found when they went actually into the forest that they didn't find when they were just infusing the essential oils, and that was the cortisol levels in the urine were lower, statistically significantly lower, when you were actually in the forest environment as opposed to being in your hotel room, in this case, with the alpha pinenes infusing.
That's phenomenal. So, Pastor Kyle, are you going to do some forest bathing?
Yeah, I was just thinking about that, going into the forest and doing my hydrothermal showers. That might be kind of interesting. But, you know, I think that that's a really good – and by the way, cortisol, that's the hormone that's associated with stress. Is that right?
Correct.
That's correct.
So to have lower cortisol levels means that you're more at peace, more relaxed.
Yes.
Wow.
And those, not only that, Kyle, but those cortisol levels are associated specifically with receptors on the immune cells that shut them down.
Interesting. So lower cortisol, higher immunity.
Yes.
Wow. That's incredible. So go out, do some water bathing in the, well, anyway, get some exposure to those wonderful forests.
Exactly. Maybe go on a wonderful walk and benefit yourself with your exercise and
Amen.
Your forest.
Just to be clear, the bathing, when we talk about forest bathing, it's not, has anything to do with water. You're just immersing yourself in the phytosides, they're called, that are in the air.
And the ideal would be, you know, if you really wanted to do the bathing thing, if there happened to be some hot springs somewhere, but I'm just kidding. Yes, we definitely want to be able to get our regular exposure to fresh air and open space. Okay, let's talk about nutrition. Nutrition, again, is a very, very important component as far as our entire well-being, physically, mentally, emotionally, and I dare say spiritually as well. This question came in. And the question was, what are the effects of garlic on the immune system? Dr. Schwaltz.
Well, there are many effects of garlic on the immune system. I can tell you about one. There's a substance called alanin. Alanin is a substance that is converted into allicin by an enzyme that's also in the garlic clove, but is sealed off from it when it's not broken. So you may try to smell a clove of garlic, and you might not smell anything. But as soon as you break it, and you break the cell, the enzyme starts to immediately work on alanin and turns it into a substance called allicin. And allicin is a very potent antiviral, antibacterial, antiparasitic, And it keeps, that's why garlic, when it sits in the ground, nothing touches it, right? As soon as anything tries to attack it, it's going to be completely immobilized. So garlic does have a number of properties to it. You know, let's go back to the big picture, Layla. There's a lot of vegetables and roots that have many beneficial effects on disease. If we go back to the very beginning, remember what was given to Adam and Eve before there were diseases. It was fruits and nuts. And mm-hmm. it's only after they sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden that they were given vegetables to eat. And that was because there was diseases. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us to find that a lot of the antidotes and things that are helpful are things that were added to our diet after there were diseases that we had to take care of.
And allicin is also in things like onions and, again, same kind of ideas. So
one of the things that we've been talking about, Layla, is quercetin, which is a zinc ionophore and I think has been implicated in hopefully getting zinc into the cells and helping with coronavirus. Guess where that is found? It's found in capers and onions in very high concentrations.
So, again, these are quite beneficial. And, you know, I just want to make a plug for gardening. You know, many of us are having a little bit more time at home, soon to be probably diminishing as we are about to go back to work in different capacities. But, again, you want to get your exercise, you want to get your exposure to sunlight and have good proper nutrition. One way to do that is, of course, gardening. Well, let's look at our next question. Garlic powder. I'm just going to quickly address this because I'm a big garlic fan, as Pastor Kyle knows. I recommend raw garlic. How often, Pastor Kyle?
Once a day.
No, Pastor Kyle. Three times a day, especially when you're starting to feel a little bit of it's a little funny. Three cloves of garlic a day, and you want to stress it. And there's a reason. It's because of what Dr. Schwelt was just talking about, the conversion to allicin. So,
again,
it's a great opportunity. As far as garlic powder is concerned, I would just quickly say it's always better to do fresh and raw than dried or cooked. But, again, anything is better than nothing. So you use what you can handle. Let's go on to the next
one. Bread, right, Dr. Leela?
Raw, yes. Take the raw, and again, get your garlic pressed. Press it, press your three cloves, put a little bit of olive oil, maybe just a little dab of salt, put it on a piece of bread, and you're good to go.
And Layla, I remembered that one.
And Layla, there's no side effects at all, especially when we're talking to each other on Zoom.
Exactly. And it does help with social distancing in person as well.
Absolutely.
You get the benefit. Okay. How often, Dr. Schwelt, would you recommend fasting? That question did come in.
Well, you know, fasting has been shown to improve the immune system. There was a study that came out that was sort of a sentinel study that was done about 4 or 5 years ago out of USC in conjunction with their oncology department that showed that in patients getting chemotherapy, if they had fasted before their chemotherapy, that I think the term that they used was completely rebuilt their immune system. In such a way that it was amazing. It was a publishable paper in a number of ways.
Wow.
I think that's just the tip of the iceberg. I think there's no question that fasting is a way of detoxifying. If you're not eating, you're having to burn through not only all of your glycogen stores, right? You're then going to be start to switching to burning fats. And we know that fat obviously stores fat-soluble toxins, and when that fat gets released, you're going to be releasing those toxins and getting rid of those. That is, you're using specific pathways, metabolic pathways. You're doing a beta oxidation of fatty acids using your mitochondria and the electron transport chain. And in doing that, you're sending signals to your body that you're doing more of a catabolism type of metabolism that has benefits for your immune system. So how often should you do it, I guess, is the question. Well, I know people that do it once a week. They'll pick a day of the week, and they'll say that this is the day that they're just going to have liquids, for instance, or water, and they fast that day. There's other people that do it. They do intermittent fasting. So essentially, they do it every single day. They take advantage of the fact that they're sleeping for about 8 or 9 hours, 7 or 8 hours a night. And so they will eat their dinner in the evening time as early as possible, and they'll have breakfast as late as possible, so they extend those hours. And so every single day, they're having a little bit of a fasting period.
Yeah, and some of the research shows if you can go for 17 hours of intermittent fasting, that you get many of the benefits, at least immunologically, of an actual longer-term fast. So that is very interesting. So 2 meals a day might actually be something that we want to work through. I know, is that something, Pastor Kyle, you wanted to comment for?
I just wanted to say, I know that you've shared this with me before, Dr. Leela, and I found it myself. If I eat supper earlier in the evening versus later, I end up sleeping better and I feel better in the morning. And so that seems to be something that might help, even if you can't go, you know, do a full fast, giving your system that break so you can sleep well may actually end up helping your immune system as well.
Yes, absolutely. And I actually do a fair amount of fasting during the week, at least once, if not twice per week. And I've noticed, and again, this is just anecdotal evidence. I'm not giving you a great study. It's just myself. But I've noticed that I have a significant improvement in mental clarity. And I dare say I use the opportunity to spend my time when I feel that hunger kind of coming on. It reminds me, hey, I'm fasting. I'm specifically fasting and praying for something in particular. So it really can be a well-rounded approach to holistic health, physical, mental, and emotional, and most importantly, spiritual uplifting opportunity. Well, let's go on to our last question for the nutrition section, and we want to move on, speaking of temperance, to keep ourselves in a temperate fashion in all these aspects of life. Last question for the nutrition section is, what do you think about the moringa leaves, Dr. Schwelt?
Well, I understand that it has some benefits in terms of the leaves. In fact, my father just gave me some seeds to plant and said, hey, plant these seeds and use the leaves. They're very, very good. I don't know. I have to look more into those leaves. I understand that they have a lot of antioxidant properties. I'll have to see exactly how much there are. That's important for COVID-19. I am beginning to learn more and more and understand more and more and be convinced that the antioxidant properties of substances are going to be very beneficial for patients who are struggling with COVID-19. Why? Number one, because we're seeing patients with large BMIs, cardiovascular disease, diabetes, patients who already have problems with oxidative stress. And also, if you just look at the pathways that we know, ACE2, which is an enzyme, reduces the things that cause oxidative stress and increases the things that reduces oxidative stress. So when you get rid of ACE2, with the virus binding, you're going to get a lot of oxidative stress.
Thank you so much. I want to go to temperance now. Mm-hmm. You know, we've talked a lot about the effect of self-restraint. Self-restraint meaning, you know, I need to control the things that might not be good for me. I need to avoid those things. An old terminology that was used actually during the 1918 pandemic by the early, if you will, the temperance movement was the word temperance, to avoid those things harmful to us and to use moderately things that are good for us. Well, one of the things that we could talk about as something to be using self-restraint might even be, as far as nutrition is concerned, avoiding snacking, picking the times of our eating, avoiding those harmful foods that might not be so good for us, and increasing the antioxidants and things that are beneficial for us. So there's a lot of ways that we can incorporate self-restraint, but also one area we definitely want to have self-restraint in is our addiction. There's a lot of people suffering right now, as we said at the beginning, Pastor Kyle, a lot of people suffering from depression, anxiety. The social distancing has mentally had a profound mental effect. People are turning to substances. We learned last night young people are turning to vaping and drugs in a higher degree right now. And so the question has come in, what if I can't stop my addiction? Pastor Kyle, where do I turn if I have nowhere to go? How do I get rid of this addiction problem?
Well, you know, I want to thank the person that asked that question, because that's a very real question, and it's a very honest question. And the first thing I want to tell that person, and if you're struggling right now, is that there is hope. And the fact that you're asking that question tells me that there's hope, because you're feeling that you want to change. If you didn't want to change, you wouldn't ask that question. So the first thing I want to tell you is there is hope for you. And I can tell you from my experience, because I've struggled with things in my life, I know there's times when you are feeling like you just can't change. But the reality is that God gives us so many promises in his word that tell us that even when it looks hopeless from our perspective, even when it seems like we can't overcome these addictions, God is able to do something powerful in your life. I just want to share, Dr. Lila, a promise, a couple of promises for the individual that asked that question and for anyone who's struggling to know how to overcome their addictions. You know, we talked about this actually last week. We referenced a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul says, he's talking to us about temptation, which we could include addictions in there, right? And he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So the first thing I would say is, God is able, friend, no matter what you're struggling with, there is hope. Don't give up on that hope and believe that God is able to make a way out for you. And so you've got to look for that way out. We've talked about on this program different things we can do, decisions we can make that can help us find that way out of addictions that we're struggling with. Right, Dr. Lila? We've been talking about making those decisions. But the first thing I want to tell you is there is a way out, and God is able to help you find that. So don't give up hope. The second thing I want to tell you is you may be struggling with guilt because you're like, man, I've been struggling with this alcohol addiction, or I've been struggling with this vaping addiction or pornography addiction or whatever it might be. But God wants you to know that his forgiveness is for you. That freedom that we get from knowing that he forgives us enables us to be able to overcome. And I want to remind you of this powerful promise from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is able to not only forgive you, but to cleanse you and to change your heart. So, Dr. Lila, I guess that's what I would say to that. I don't know if you have anything to add, but I just wanted to encourage. Oh, one final thing. Philippians 4:13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
That's one of my favorite verses for sure.
No matter how weak you are, no matter how weak you see yourself to be, Jesus is able to give you strength. And if you need help, if you're searching, send us a message. We'll try to provide some resources. Let us know if you're struggling. We would like to try to point you to some resources to help you.
And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who, again, our institutions, we've talked about the 1918 sanitariums, again, have been teaching these principles of health for a very long time. And we do have a number of programs that we will be happy to refer you to, and those will be on the awr.org/health as well. Now, there was a statement that came in during the program, and a question actually came in for that statement. The statement was, we can never have too much self-control or too much self-restraint or temperance, whatever word you want to call it. How do you integrate that with God being in charge? Essentially, it sounds to me, at least to the person who wrote this question, the concern was that it sounded as though this was me doing the work as opposed to God doing the work in me. Pastor Kyle, how would you answer that question?
That's a really good question. And, you know, the first thing I would just say is that we're saved by grace alone. You know, the Bible tells us, you know, Ephesians 2:8-9, you're saved by grace alone through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? So the gift of salvation is a gift, but God works in our lives, in our decisions, in our choices, because he wants us he wants to change our hearts. And, you know, we can't do that on our own. Dr. Lila, I'm reminded of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13 and verse 23 says this, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Yep. No, right? An Ethiopian can't change his skin. A leopard can't change his spots. Well, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, we can't change ourselves. You know, I can't change my heart myself, right? But God promises us in another verse, in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
And who does that? He says it too.
Jesus says, I will do that. Amen? So
Amen.
God promises to do that for you. He says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And even the desire for faith, Dr. Leela, comes from God.
That's
so
right.
We can't claim any credit on our own for anything that changes in our lives. It's all because of what Jesus has done. But when we make, we have to, you know, we're not robots. God gives us choices to follow him in faith. We still have to make that choice. And I just want to read one other thing. One of my favorite authors wrote a book called Steps to Christ. And I encourage you to read that book if you get a chance. It's a wonderful little book. And in this particular book, it tells us how to have a relationship with Christ and how to overcome in areas of our life. And I just want to read this one passage here. The author is talking about feeling discouraged because you can't seem to overcome the things in your life. Listen to what she says here. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. Have any of you guys been there? You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. So, Dr. Leela, we've been talking a lot about making good choices, and this is a gift that God has given to us. It's not a self-righteousness. It's a gift from God to be able to choose the things that are best, and by his grace alone, as we make those choices, his spirit works in us, gives us a new heart, and changes us from the inside out.
That's right. And so it's God that's doing the work. It's not us. We don't even have to be worried that somehow it's us being in charge of something. And speaking of which, he does give us the choice he gives us the option of choosing to follow his grace and his power. And one of the things we have the option of choosing is our sleep or rest. What time should we go to bed? You know, it's tempting to stay up later these days and get up later because we don't necessarily have to be in the office at the same time that we used to have to be. What is the best time to go to sleep, Dr. Schwelt? What would you say the best time to go to sleep would be?
It's when you feel tired. And if that time is not good enough, then you've got to shift your circadian rhythm to the place where it is. So don't try to go to sleep if you're not tired. You're just going to be really irritated and try to be in bed and try to fall asleep, and you're going to get concerned about that, and you're not going to sleep, and it's going to cause a whole bunch of problems. So the time to go to bed is when you're sleepy. And if that's not a good time, or if you want to try to go to bed earlier, then you got to turn off electronic devices, not expose your eyes to as much bright light, and you'll go to bed earlier.
Sounds good. Now, if we need to get, we need to get hours before midnight, and that's, of course, the ideal. How many hours before midnight? 2, 3? What would you recommend as far as possible?
You know, let's look at some of the hard facts. So 7 to 8 hours of sleep per night is what you need. And try to figure out what you need to do in the morning before you got to leave for work and just back calculate. And so, you know, 8 hours, let's say you have to get up at 5, 6. Well, you should be getting to bed around 9 or 10 and getting your 7 or 8 hours of sleep. And if you're not feeling sleepy at that hour, then you already know your circadian rhythm is too far delayed and you need to advance it. And the way to advance it is to expose your eyes to bright light in the morning, around 7, 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and maybe take a little bit of melatonin and shut down in terms of bright lights at 8, 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night.
And another way, too, is actually early morning exercise. So, again, getting that early morning sunshine and also early morning exercise is a great way to get your circadian rhythm kind of switched back to an earlier time. And, yes, Pastor Kyle, we discussed it last time. You, too, can change your clock because I did, and I know that you can, too. All right. Well, we're going to go on to exercise because we do want to get through the rest of these amazing principles. Now, we've talked about, it's been kind of interesting. We've talked about the importance of getting exercise on a daily basis. The best forms of exercise tend to be, Dr. Schwalt, what would you say is the best form of exercise if you had to pick one?
Stuff that you would normally do in your backyard working around. So you're using different muscles and you're exercising in bursts. It's cardiovascular. This is the best. So people who do a lot of one particular exercise are going to wear down one particular type of joint. So you want to be doing cross training, if you will, and gardening and doing stuff in your backyard is very good.
Excellent. Now, a number of people have written in the following question, and we want to say it carefully because we don't want to give the idea that we're not purporting exercise, but there are certain types of exercise, excessive exercise, that actually cannot be immuno-optimizing, but just the opposite. We talked about marathon runners, for example, and Dr. Zeno even talked about powerlifting and weightlifting. Is this a good form of exercise or not? In excess, of course.
So this would fit perfectly under the heading of temperance. So not doing things too extreme, because that can cause problems. It can cause more oxidative stress, damage DNA, all sorts of things. And so, yeah, I mean, running 26.1 miles can be excessive. Obviously, there's a whole area of people that follow that, and there's a drive to do that sort of thing. So the question is that healthy, and is that really what God intended the body to be doing?
And, of course, again, I just want to make one more plug for being out in the garden and working around the yard. Again, you're getting the benefit of not only the physical exercise, the sunshine, but you're actually productive in your work as well. Yes, Pastor Kyle?
Just really quick. I like to run, but Dr. Schwalt, running 3, 4, 5 miles a day, that's not going to cause that negative effect. That's going to be beneficial. Is that correct?
I don't have a specific mile cutoff. Okay. I'm sure it's different for different people. If you were doing zero before and now all of a sudden you're doing five, that's probably too much. But if you've been doing 2 or 3 or 4 on a regular basis, I'm sure 5 your body could probably handle just fine.
And there could be beneficial effects from that physical exercise daily.
Yeah, yeah. We know, though, that if people overexert themselves, and I've seen it myself in patients who have done a lot of very hard and heavy lifting, they'll come in with muscle breakdown that will put them into renal failure. People have died running marathons. So this is the type of excessive work that we're talking about that's probably not very healthy for people.
But the cardiac benefit of a good aerobic exercise is always a benefit as well, Pastor Kyle. So again, what Dr. Schwalt said, in moderation, temperance or self-restraint is a wonderful blessing in many different ways. But we have one more principle before we get to the foundational principle of all the others, and that is sunlight. Or we called it ultraviolet radiation because, of course, the sunlight provides us with UV rays. So the question came in, sunlight exposure for lighter-skinned people. The recommendation was made last night for 15 minutes. What about for those individuals who have melanated skin?
Yeah, we really don't know exactly how much sunlight they need. Remember, all of this discussion about sunlight, on the flip side of this, we are risking issues with sun damage. Ultraviolet radiation damages skin. I mean, we've known that. We put suntan lotion on at the beach, right, to prevent skin damage. We even have special lights that can actually show you skin damage. And so we really have to take this again in moderation. This is something that would fit under the category of temperance. If you've got a perfectly fine vitamin D level, then there's really no reason to be going out unnecessarily excessively into the sun. At the same time, you know, there is quite a large amount of people who have vitamin D deficiency, and that's a really important thing, especially now when we're talking about COVID-19. And so it would be a reasonable thing to do to get your vitamin D levels checked to find out where are you. Where are you in your vitamin D levels? I still think, though, that even a moderate amount of sunlight on a regular basis is not going to be harmful and probably better. How much? It's going to be an individualized thing.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Schwald. We always appreciate your expertise in so many different areas. You know, the question came in actually in relation to last night's discussion about the Seventh-day Adventist community, in particularly Adventist health studies. The Adventist Health 1 and Adventist Health 2 studies, as Dr. Hart pointed out last night, as well as the Blue Zone information, indicated that Seventh-day Adventists who've been following these principles for since the 1860s have been shown to have about 7 years longer life expectancy. And again, they're a faith-based community. It's not just the water. We talked about, again, hydrothermal therapy, fresh air, open space, proper nutrition, using things temperately, self-restraint, resting, exercise, sunshine. It's a faith in God, or trust, T for trust in God, that really, I believe, Pastor Kyle puts everything else on top of it. Well, how can we have this power, Pastor Kyle? How can we have trust in God to incorporate all of these other principles into our life and thereby improve our health holistically, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually?
Well, you know, we've talked a lot about this over the last several weeks of our programs, Dr. Leela. And the first thing that we want everyone to know is that God loves you. He wants what's best for you. That's why he's given us these principles, right? These want-rest principles. He wants us to have a good, healthy, happy life. And not only for this life on earth, but to be ready for heaven, for eternity. He wants what's best for us. And so I think when it comes to having trust, we need to trust that God wants what's best for us. And he is able to work in our lives to help us to make those good choices. You know, Dr. Leela, I think a lot of people are wondering, how can I make good decisions? I guess what is the practical effect of trusting in God look like? And how can I make these decisions in my life to help me live a better life? And I'm reminded of the verse from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, which tells us that it is God who works in us. It says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So, you know, God is the one that is working in our lives to help us to make those good decisions so that we can, As you're always talking about our frontal lobes, right, Dr. Leela? How when we make a good decision, it helps our frontal lobe.
That's correct.
And
go ahead, sir.
No, I was just going to say that when we choose to trust God, to trust in him, to put our trust in him, allow him to work in our lives so that we can will and do his good pleasure, he gives us the ability to make better decisions. I think, Dr. Leela, you've mentioned before that it's like a muscle. Is that right?
Yeah, the frontal lobe is sort of like, if you think of a muscle. We exercise our muscles get bigger, they're able to pick up heavier things, they're able to do more things, and the same thing happens with the frontal lobe, where we make decisions for right and for wrong. You know, I'm impressed with the book of Proverbs. I try to read Proverbs every day. Solomon, being the wisest man who ever lived, I dare say, had the best functioning frontal lobe to follow God's leading and telling him what to do and what he shouldn't do. And that's my goal for my life, and I believe that should be all of our goals. And what basically happens is God, Philippians 2:13 tells us that God gives us the will to do his good pleasure, but he leaves the decision to us. Mm. The choice is ours. Are we going to act on that will, power, grace, whatever word you want to call it, that he's given us? And to make those decisions, I've got a candy bar sitting in front of me, or I have an apple or perhaps a strawberry with high antioxidants in it. What is my choice that I'm going to make? Let's say I choose the strawberry. I choose the blueberries. My frontal lobe, not only is my physical health affected specifically, my immune system is improved. Actually, my frontal lobe functions better than it would after a candy bar. And thereby, the next decision that I've come up with, God gives me the will, God gives me the grace to do it, but I'm faced with the decision of which way I should go, and I'm more likely, because my frontal lobe is functioning better, to make better choices. And around in a positive sense we go. And I believe, Pastor Kyle, that this is why, again, like we said last week, as the people who look up and they see, oh, it's our God, we have waited for him and he will save us, as they say, with arms stretched open wide, looking up to the heavens as Jesus returns, that their name, Christ's name, his character is written in their foreheads because they have chosen to follow him. They've chosen to follow the will and the power that he's given them. So I just want to encourage all of our viewers, this is not something we can do on our own. We don't have to worry about that. God gives us the grace and the power to follow his will, his perfect plan for our life. It's up to us to make that decision. Amen. And I just ask you, Pastor Kyle, if you could give us closing prayer and ask God to bless our viewers as they make these decisions at this time.
I will definitely do that. I want to read one final thing, Dr. Lila, before we close, because it's right as what you were talking about. And I just want to close with this before I pray. This is from that same little book, friends, that I'd encourage you to check out. It's by Ellen White, called Steps to Christ. The same author, by the way, that wrote the book Ministry of Healing, which we were offering on a previous program. But just like you said, Dr. Lila, as we make those decisions, right, to make good decisions for our own health, God gives us that strength. As we make those decisions, he is the one who is giving us that strength to make those good decisions, to strengthen our frontal lobes so that we can have his name written on our foreheads so that his character can be in us. Amen? So
Amen.
This is what she says. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. And friend, if this is you, if you feel today you've been struggling with an addiction, you've been struggling with making good choices, I want you to listen to these words before we pray. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose. You can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you, amen, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There's that verse. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. Is that your desire? I know it's mine. Dr. Lila?
Absolutely.
I think Jesus wants to give that gift to all of us. And friend, if you're watching and you want to have Jesus come into your heart today, you want to surrender your life to him, you want to surrender your will to him, you want to make decisions that will honor him in your body and in your mind, I would just invite you right now as we close to bow your head with me as we close this program together. Father in heaven, today we thank you for this beautiful promise that, Lord, though we can't change ourselves, Lord. Many of us have struggled with addictions. We've struggled with making good decisions. But Lord, you've promised us that even though we can't change ourselves, as we give you our wills, as we allow you to work in us to will and to do your good pleasure, Lord, you are able to change us, to give us that new heart, to put a new spirit within us, to help write your characters on our hearts so that we will be more like you and that we will have the power to make good, positive decisions in our lives. Father, we pray for that. And I pray for anyone out there today who may be struggling. Lord, give them strength. Give them power to overcome whatever they are dealing with. Help them to make good, positive decisions as we all want that rest that you long to give us, Lord. And Father, most of all, help us to be ready for that day when you come in the clouds of heaven. Help us to surrender our hearts to you so that on that day when you come, we'll be ready to meet you. But until then, help us to make good decisions to follow you in every aspect of our lives. Father, thank you for this promise. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Lila, it's been wonderful. And we want to thank you for your tremendous leadership and all the wonderful advice that we've been getting on these programs. And again, for those of you that have been watching, thank you for watching. Thank you for being a part of our programs on Medical Mondays. And keep tuning in. Next Sunday, level up, Dr. Lila, right?
That's right. next Sunday, Level Up with Dr. Mark Sinley and Dr. Steve Lee. You're not going to want to miss it. The Quarantine Dilemma. And I do want to say a special shout out to our guests from five different continents, South Africa, North America, Europe, Asia, Africa. God bless you. And again, until next time, stay tuned, stay happy, stay healthy, and stay well.
And always remember, God loves you.
That's right.
God bless you, friends.